We're going to start out reading in a moment here from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. So it's two parts of the Bible there, Job chapter 2, Matthew chapter 7. I'm on this series that's called Divine Appointments. And it's talking here about the first 3 weeks. This has been about how people had encounters with Jesus Christ, how life put them in a certain place. We had the Samaritan woman who was in a place called the gutter. We had the Pharisee in a place that was called the place of a pinnacle and the place of a platform and the place of elevation. Then last week was, of course, about the prostitute and also the Pharisee together in two separate places on opposite parts, on the far parts of the world, which is called worlds apart. Today we're going to take and shift here for the sake of adults and youth combined, a message here about how to handle misunderstandings. Going back in the Old Testament a moment here to the man whose name is Job, because Job was a man who went through a time, of course, of a lot of suffering. He was singled out, it seems like, by God himself, and went through a whole lot of bad things in his life. Those who read the book of Job realize it does have a happy ending to that. How many folks like to see movies where there's always a happy ending in the movies? Amen? And so praise God for happy endings also for God's people, because even though we go through the valleys of the shadow of death sometimes for a season, I want to remind you guys that goodness and mercy will follow us every day of our lives, and there will be a redemptive good ending if God is in control of your lives. Amen? You got to believe that and know that. The whole world's also like that even as well. We're going to talk this morning here about some things also. The word misunderstanding talks about also judgments. How to not be a judgmental person, not be a person full of judgments. And so I'm going to go through several points here about being judgmental and about having misunderstandings also take place in our lives. We're going to talk about how, first of all, how judgments actually happens, what judgments actually are, how not to judge others around us, how to let folks not be in our lives that are judgmental people, how to hold those folks at arm's length from us, and how to also receive folks in our lives at times of crisis and times of darkness in our lives, perhaps, who to bring in our lives, who to also resist from our lives in times of crisis and times of going through backwards momentum, perhaps, because all of us on this earth will go through seasons of valleys, but the good news is there also is always mountains on the other side of valleys. But in those valley times, there should come times of growth, times of closeness, times of intimacy, times to grow closer to God. God does not waste one day of your life or one experience at all. God will use all of it for the glory of his name, because God knows the beginning also from the ending in your life. And I want to say again, God's got a good ending for each one of us on the face of the earth. Amen. All you folks that are going back into middle school, back into high school, into universities here, you're going to see some things perhaps that may not always be positive around you in peer pressure, selfishness, things of cliques and so forth that are there. But God again is going to let you realize greater is he that's inside of you every day than those that are in the world around you. And I pray that God gives you guys also a spiritual deposit this morning for this message here. Take some notes today. Write some things down in your bulletins. There's space to do that as well. We're going to read here now in Matthew chapter 7 and starting in verse 1. And it says, judge not lest you be judged, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged yourself. And with the measure that you actually use, it will be also measured back to you. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself on the Sermon of the Mount. And we see here again, a beginning question here again, are all judgments actually things we should avoid? Are we actually a judgmental person if we actually have judgments take place in or through our lives? Let's look now at some situations here again as far as judgments are concerned, because the chilling aspect of this verse here was, in the measure we take and judge others around us, the same measures will be also used to judge things right back at us ourselves. What we actually sow out in judgment, we also reap back in judgment. So as you judge others around you, the same measure you use on folks around you is also used back on yourself as well. So that's why it's very, very important to actually make right judgments, righteous judgments, because not all judgments are bad. Sometimes folks get found innocent. They get awarded lawsuits. They get millions of dollars sometimes. Not all judgments are against you. Many of them are actually for you. Amen? And God wants to judge things in your favor, not against you. He wants you out of jail, not in jail. He wants you rewarded and recompensed, not ripped off and robbed by people and circumstances and devils around you that come to steal and kill and destroy. Amen? Let me throw out now some thoughts here as you try to see yourself. Are these things judgmental attitudes in our lives when we experience things like this perhaps in life? If you see a man holding up a 7-Eleven after church with a gun, and this man's actually going to take and rob money, is that actually a wrong action and wrong thing he's doing? If you see a child misbehaving in a mall, disrespecting his mother, kicking her, spitting at her, calling her names, is that actually wrong? If you see somebody hurt somebody else, beating them up, hitting them, punching them, kicking them, is that actually wrong? If your best friend's husband goes out with a prostitute and gives her an STD, is that actually a wrong action and a wrong thing? If somebody drives drunk and kills an entire family while they're driving drunk, is that actually a wrong thing they're doing in their lives? If you see these situations and say, well, you got to be totally insane not to see these things as not just unfortunate, not just a crime, but I can judge these things as actually sinful, wrong activity. We got to be insane not to be able to say that ourselves. We all can see these are wrong things and make judgments there. Yes, these are sinful. These are evil. These are not good. These are not pleasing in God's sight. Because the fact is, the Bible tells us that thousands of years ago, God himself called these things, these actions, actually wrong things, wrong, sinful things to be doing in our lives. So the aspect here is we can make righteous judgments about certain things that God has already judged as evil or wrong in this life. Amen. So the word of God that came out again today through Jack's prophetic anointing even also revealed to us perhaps some sinful things we're doing there. And so the main thing is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He also gives us a teleprompter, so to speak, to show what is right, what is wrong, not just in our sight, but mainly in God's sight. Because the sad thing is, as time is going by, we're seeing more and more people calling what is evil good, and what is good is evil. But the fact is, the Bible and God's Word has not changed one iota in thousands of years. If God said it was wrong 100 years ago, God said it's still wrong today. Amen? So these things here I gave you here are radical examples of things that are blatantly wrong to do. We can make right judgments about them with no discernment whatsoever. There's also some gray areas out there, though, shades of gray areas that are sometimes hard to discern. Are these right or are these wrong in our lives? And the problem is we sometimes make judgments that actually are wrong judgments because we're sometimes being too legalistic, too religious, and too judgmental in our eyes and our sight and our scope of how we see people in the earth. I'm a baby boomer person. I was born back in 1958. I'm on the very tail end of the baby boomers, so I still have mainly brown hair. Praise God for that. But the baby boomers are a people that the generation ahead of us, our own fathers, my father, my mother's generation, I saw a lot of superior things in that generation from World War II. These guys seem to have more integrity than us. They seem to have more common sense than us. They seem to have more work ethic than us. They seem to have stronger families than us. They seem to have less addictions than us. Oh, there's many, many superior things about the generation ahead of my generation I think is very superior to mine, the baby boomer generation. In fact, a lot of our generation are very messed up with addictions and things that are just very, very flaky, it seems like, in many ways. But the fact is, many baby boomers do pride themselves on one thing that they think is superior to other generations around them. And they say, we're the generation, we actually learned to not be judgmental. We think that's a superior thing to have in our generation. But the fact is, today, I see baby boomers and their offspring as probably the most judgmental generations that ever lived on the face of the earth. Look at Facebook tomorrow, tonight. Look at social media. Look at opinion threads. You're going to find we are very, very opinionated, judgmental people today upon the earth. Because your opinions actually are judgments. Do you realize that? Your opinions, they are judgments. And we're a very, very judgmental generation in the younger age of our nation. And God says, judge not, lest you be judged. And the measure you judge others around you with, it'll come right back on your own head as well in judgment. The fact is also, God's talking about things this morning on a personal one-on-one level because we can find ourselves judging peers and people and friends and family members and churches and leaders around us in ways that actually brings things on our own heads that God does not want brought on your head in a negative way. I, as your pastor, want to see you blessed in life. I want to see you prosper in life. I want to see blockages broken. I want to see your mouth used for life and not death. And I want to see good things break out around you every day of your life. And so I want to say today, may Satan's lies be exposed. May things of falsities and wrong discernments be broken. And may God bring forth truth and light to help us be those who walk in more of a circumspect, truthful, right on way as far as judgments are concerned in this life. So judging is actually defined as this. Judging is indicting without basis. You might want to write that down. Judgment is indicting people, accusing them without basis. It is sentencing people without authority. What do I mean by that? Well, example here again, if the young boy in the mall throws a fit and kicks his mom and slaps his mom and so forth and so on, we all know that is wrong behavior. Amen? A few folks think it's not wrong. Yes, you guys, I hope you have some bruises next week. Amen? No. It's wrong behavior. But what if I see that take place myself at Lakeline Mall and I approach that little boy and I say to him, you are, the word are is a judgment, you are a spoiled brat and you'll probably spend most of your life in jail. I have judged him as a spoiled brat and I've said to him in the future, I'd say that you will be in a prison probably most of your life as your sentence for your life. You see, I've given him again wrong judgments, wrong accusations, and also a wrong sentence. The fact is that little boy may receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he might find himself get totally straightened out in life. His mind might be changed, renewed by the power of the Word of God, working the Holy Spirit there. He might change this world and turn upside down for God like Billy Graham did in his teenage and 20-some-year-old time of his life. You see, I'm making there a judgment and an accusation. There's actually a changeable thing that may not take place in his life. And for you and I, what that means to you and I is be careful what you say about people, what they are and what they will be. Amen? Because your son and your daughter and your friends and your peers are only a snapshot today of what they will be in the future. They can change, they will change, they will get better, and things will grow brighter for them, not dimmer, in Jesus' name. And so let's not take and judge folks and say, you are lazy, you are no good, you are this and are that. Let's start saying things like, you are God's child, you are God's son, you are God's daughter, you are what God has made you to be. Amen. And you will be blessed, you shall be blessed, and you shall find yourself being blessed in the days ahead. In a nutshell, our mouth should be used for life and not death. So that child may turn around and change. What you see him like in Lakeline Mall as a little brat may not define his life all of his life. Okay? You see that. So the most common word for us for this whole thing about judgmentalism is actually being misunderstood. All of us in this room can say without a doubt we have been misunderstood by some friend, some peer, some relative, a wife, a husband, a son or daughter. Somehow, some way, we have been misunderstood. And because of that, great pain, sometimes great grief and great turmoil can come into our lives. Because the fact is, judgments do hurt. Judgments do matter. Words, attitudes do affect our lives in good ways or bad ways, especially by those who actually we love so much. And so the fact also is, when judgments take place in a very, very negative way to us, and misunderstandings would happen to us, it can be like water on a duck's back to someone like LeBron James. When LeBron James resigned from the Cleveland Cavaliers and received a multi-million dollar contract from the Miami Heat, the guys in Cleveland didn't like him very much. They put up signs about him. They were negative. They put up things on the radio, TV. They were negative. But guess what? LeBron says, well, I'm a multi-millionaire right now playing for Miami Heat, so say what you want. I'm going to play for them now. Now, of course, now he's come back to play for Cleveland again, and now they all love him. He's Rudolph Red-Nosed Reindeer now, and it's all forgiven. It's all great. Come win a championship for us here, because people are fickle, and sometimes things change in their lives. Amen. But also, the other flip side of that is, what if you have a judgment take place where you're actually going through a rough time? You've just lost your mother, just lost your father, just found that cancer is in your lungs or in your liver. And now you're finding yourself being misunderstood by someone who you love so much, and a bad thing takes place at a bad time. And those things can affect us actually the strongest in bad ways. I've seen many Christians leaving churches like this, leaving fellowship with other believers, because the devil knows your weakest point. And he'll try to make sure you receive your deepest wounds at the weakest points of your life. You lose your job, you have a fight with your wife or your kids, your kid runs away from home, whatever else takes place is a bad thing. That's when Satan will push your buttons and try to bring offense and judgments and negative talk into your ears, your life, that'll try to wound you, hurt you, get you embittered and poisoned, and make you want to give up and just run away and be by yourself. So here's Job now. We're going to read about him in a moment. Because the second point this morning is how does judgments actually happen? We don't fully understand the book of Job. Job is a very, very mysterious, poetic book that is 42 chapters long. And it reveals to us here in the book of Job, the very beginning part, that somehow Satan has access to God. Even though God has thrown Satan out of heaven, who was one time was called Lucifer, who's now called Satan. And what does Satan's name actually mean? It means the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan's name actually means now, as accuser. He's been thrown out of heaven. And now, though he has access somehow to God, and he comes before God, the Bible says in Job chapter 1, and God says to him, what have you been doing, devil? And what I find here is, repeat the lines, is a very, very funny thing takes place, because God actually knows all things. God even knows what Satan's thinking. Everything that God touched and God made, God knows everything about it. And how many folks know that God made Satan? God knows everything about Satan. Satan does not do anything what God doesn't know what Satan's going to even do before he even does it. Amen? So Satan, God even knows Satan's thoughts. And so here comes Satan before God, and God says, what have you been doing? But God already knows what he's been doing. He said, I've been going around the world seeking someone to devour, trying to find someone to eat up and devour. I've come to kill and steal and destroy. God, I believe, knows that Satan has seen the house of Job and is coming before him totally frustrated. He's thinking to himself, I can't touch this man. God loves this man. He's God's spoiled brat. He's rich. He's got kids. He's got houses. He's got servants. He's got lands. This guy's totally spoiled, and I can't touch him. But he had to say those words out of his mouth. So what does God do? God thinks to himself, Satan has been set up right now to have a great big explosion take place for eons to come, for a great testimony of my graciousness, my love, my redeeming power. I'm going to say these words out of my mouth to Satan. He says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, matter of fact, I have considered him. You got a great hedge around him, though, and I can't touch him. And so he says, if I touch his stuff, he will curse you to your face. And so God says, go ahead, shoot your best shot there. And so in a couple of hours, Satan goes down to kill. He kills all of his servants, or all of his kids. It says a tornado takes place. Walls come tumbling down, kills them all. He comes to steal. Rip-off artists come in, their terrorists come in, and they steal all of his livestock. He comes to destroy. Fire comes down from heaven and burns up all of his crops. So Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Kids are dead. Buildings burned down. Buildings destroyed. Servants are gone. They're all dead as well. Crops are all burned up. And so Satan thinks now he's got it made. The sad thing is, what does Job do? Job says, naked I came from the womb, naked I'm going to return to the womb. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That just totally threw Satan into a whirlwind. He goes back before God again. He says, well, a man's life for his life. Something like that's what he says. And so God said, okay, you can touch every part of Job's body, but you cannot kill him. His life is in my hands, says the Lord. So we all know that there's boils appears on Job's body, the top of his head, to the sole of his feet. And he's so diseased and so destitute and so in pain, he's in the ash heap with shards of clay, pottery, scraping himself, the wounds on his body there. And he's going through total torment and total torture, but he still would not curse God. And his own wife says, why don't you go ahead and just commit suicide? And he says, I will not curse the name of my God. So in this story of Job now, look now at your Bibles and on the screen here as well, Job chapter 2, verse 11. In the very worst, lowest part of his life, his three friends show up. And his three friends are guys that we'd love to be able to go back in time and just kind of beat these guys up, really, at this point here. Because with friends like this, who needs enemies? Amen. And these three friends show up, and it says in Job chapter 2, verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one of them came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Crypt. I'm sorry, the Naamathite. These are, I'm just kind of throwing in some gang warfare here. Okay, so, for they had made an appointment together, and they came to mourn with him. Notice that. And they came to comfort him. And when they had raised their eyes from afar, did not recognize who he was, they began to lift up their voices and began to weep. And each one, it says, tore his robes and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. And so they all sat down with him on the ground for 7 days, for 7 nights, and no one spoke one word to him, for they saw the grief that he had was so very great. Now notice here how these men begin right. They are just sitting down with him, keeping their mouths shut. They're loving him. They're sorry for him. They're weeping. They're crying. I believe they loved Job very much. I believe that. They actually cared about him. They started out in a very good way to console him, to be with him, to bless him, and be a support to him. You're going to find that grief is actually the dark side of love. Grief is a form of love. Grieving for folks around you is a form of loving them in a dark type way, in a dark time in their lives. And folks need those who will grieve around them sometimes when they've gone through loss in their lives. Amen? So they sat with him. They ate. They said nothing at all. But then all of a sudden, as time is going by, they begin with good intentions. But then the human nature begins to kick in, and they can't keep quiet any longer. Many of you guys that are here have seen how things take place in your lives that begin well with good intentions, but the human nature kicks in and folks say the wrong things at the wrong time and bad things are taking place. I was in Wichita, Kansas, and I was only about a 12-year-old young boy. My best friend's parents, they bought two little motorcycles. Their next-door neighbors bought a motorcycle as well. They were great friends together. And they said, let's go ahead and take all our motorcycles, us as two couples now, and ride to Colorado, about a 10-hour drive from Wichita, Kansas, and have a great trip and drive to the mountains and trails. And they were excited and laughing, could not wait till this trip took place. And I was excited for them. I thought, man, I'm envious. These guys are riding motorcycles for over 10, 12 hours to Colorado on the mountains and the trails and all the great beauty that's going to be there. What a great trip they've got planned. Well, about a week goes by, and they come back there, and these guys aren't even talking to each other. In fact, they actually hate each other. They're about to have fist fights. Their fight and their little tiff they had was so bad, they actually built a fence between their two houses in the front part of their yards, between their driveways. They built a great big 8-foot-tall fence. And finally, the one neighbor next to them actually just moves out of the whole neighborhood and moves across town. The fight was so bad, the hatred was so much, because something was said on that trip. I don't know what it was, but somebody said something to somebody they didn't like very much. And they came back not excited, not happy. They came back angry, hateful, and not liking each other at all. We see the same thing take place ourselves. Sometimes on a perfect night planned with a date with our wife, we got the restaurant picked out. This perfect, the perfect venue, perfect setting, ambiance by the lake. All things are being excitedly talked about there for this great place to go eat at and be at for that night. And all of a sudden we say something about the mother-in-law or about the dress or about what the kid did and what the dog did or whatever else take place there. And all of a sudden, this great night of anticipation turns into a real hell of a night, it seems like. It can't happen that way. And we come back, not even almost even talking sometimes on dates like this. Amen. Because we have good intentions to begin with, but human nature can kick in and judgments can come out of our mouths and things can be said that actually brings a real rift and a real problem in those relationships. The first two chapters of Job talks about Job going through his whole world just falling apart, the first two chapters. The last eight chapters are God and talking to Job, asking Job questions, and Job getting right with God himself, and God getting right with Job, and so forth and so on. But there's 42 chapters in Job. Only 10 chapters are actually his world falling apart, and then God talking to him, and God bringing back good things in his life. You know, if I was the Holy Spirit, I would have written the first two chapters and the last eight chapters and left the middle 30-some chapters alone. The middle 30-some chapters are Job's friends and Job talking back and forth, not knowing what they're even talking about. Just talking a whole lot of smack and nonsense. There's a whole bunch of junk as far as I'm concerned. But the Holy Spirit somehow, some way, he decided to leave those 32 verses in the book of Job. And may it be because God wants to show us today in 2014 how to deal with misunderstandings that may take place in our lives. When we suffer, the key thing about suffering is it should draw us to God And it should reveal to us God's faithfulness. It should not drive us away from God and make us have an anger towards the things of God ourselves in our lives. Amen. Let's look back now here at how Job handles his own suffering in the Bible. At first, the Bible says nobody talks. They sit there for 7 days and seven nights not saying a word. They watch Job shriveled into nothingness. He's probably losing weight. He can't eat. No appetite. He's in pain. He's moaning, groaning, and whining. And finally, the Bible says, finally, Job talks first. And Job begins talking about all the good things he's done and been in his life. Well, this ticks off his friends. Because all the judgments they've had in Job and his family all these years now, because he's rich, his kids are sometimes doing evil things behind the scenes they know about. He's got a lot of popularity around the whole community that's there as well. All these judgments now start welling out of their mouths. They were all bottled up in them when Job starts justifying himself and saying how good of a person that he really is. The common belief back in this day in our era was, among these believers here of God, they believe when you do good things take place in your life in return. When you do bad things will take place in your life in return. Now, some Christians, they also believe the same thing like that today. They believe that all people that do good things that are today will only have good things take place in their lives. Those who do bad things will always have only bad things take place in their lives. But the fact is, the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And the Bible says there will be in this world tribulation. But it says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But in this world you will have tribulation. The Bible says when the day of evil comes, then God will show up. But when the day of evil does come, it will come. But then God will show up. So what God is saying is bad things does happen to good people. Amen. But these guys think there must be something wrong in Job's life to have these bad things happening in his life. Now, we see the story behind the scenes. We see the spiritual fight in heaven. We know what's going on here, but these guys don't. In these 32 chapters of the Bible of Job, there's 17 things his friends judge him with and accuse him of that brought the calamities in his life. There are these things. Let's see what it says here. They said, number one, you gave advice to others, but now you can't handle advice yourself when it's given to you by folks around you. If you'd return to God, number two, he would help you. Number three, if you just get rid of your money, God would help you. Number four, you're nothing but a windbag. Number five, your kids did wrong, so it's well deserved those things on your life right now today. Number six, you're mocking God. Number seven, you're a corrupt man. Number eight, because of your corruptness, you'll have no children and no grandchildren. These are these great good friends who love him so much going on here. It goes on and says, next of all, when they see your wounds, they will say, this is the house of a wicked man who rejected God. It goes on, they say this, you're a hypocrite. You must have mistreated the widows and orphans. That's why bad things take place in your life. You thought the world belonged to you because you're rich. You chose evil people for companions. You deserve the maximum penalty. Last of all, they said, God has sent this suffering to keep you from a life of evil. God's brought bad things to you to keep you from sin. Now, this is the advice of a total knothead. Amen? A knucklehead. This is not the advice of a godly person at all who knows God's nature, God's kingdom, and God's works. Many of these things you see written here is the same thing the Pharisees said to Jesus Christ himself. It's bad advice and it's bad judgments as well. Can you see how Job's friends both accused without basis and sentenced without authority? They did both things to Job time and time again. It's also amazing to see the difference here between what Job's friends say about Job and what God says about Job. God says, I see Job as righteous. I see Job as upright. I see Job as perfect. I see Job as the most righteous man on the face of the earth. That's how God sees Job. This is how these guys see Job. Which one's right? Well, God is always right. Amen? May every man be a liar, but God is always true. Okay? So, moving on here again. This should be a lesson to each one of us, because how many times have we also judged somebody some way to only find out later on we did not have all the information. Did you catch that? How many times do we judge somebody, we hear a rumor about ourselves, and then spread rumors out ourselves with them, take on their offense, and then later on say, oh, I didn't have all the information. I'm excused. Well, does God say you're excused when you do that? I don't think so. Let's read about Job's friends now in Job chapter 42, last chapters here, verses 7 and 8. How does God deal with these guys that wrongly accuse the friend named Job? What's God say to them? Job 42, verse 7 and 8. These prophetic folks are saying, kill them, yes. Let's move on here. Not quite that bad, but it says here, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant, or my friend, also the word servant is friend there, my friend Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, right of me as my servant or my friend Job actually has spoken himself. This shows here the goodness of God, this verse, because what's happening here is God gives also to Job his own key for his own healing. The Bible tells us, New Testament, it says to us, when somebody hurts you, harms you, offends you, pray for them, and God will actually heal your life in return. The key to Job's lasting healing was to pray for his friends who offended him, accused him, belittled him, and said lies and misunderstandings about him. Amen? Because he prayed for them, good things took place. Next week, I may talk more about this as well in next week's message. So try to come back next week as well. If you're a youth person, get a CD. Listen to that also. There'll be more about that also probably next week. The question today is, when a dark time comes in your life, who do you let into your life when bad things happen and crisis goes on? I want to say, first of all, don't just let anybody come into your life in times of crisis. When you're going through a time where you've lost your father, lost your mother, lost your boyfriend, lost your girlfriend, lost your job, whatever, do not just let anybody into your life at that time. Understand, first of all, some folks are just nosy. Yes. You'll get some folks that'll get around you. They just want to know your business. Amen? They don't care about you. They just care about the Facebook post. They care about the tweet. They care about having hidden information. They're like Gnostics who want hidden information. And I'm saying keep those folks at arm's length in times of crisis. Amen? They're just being nosy. They don't want to help you. They just want to just learn things, and they actually eat gossip and eat information for their own benefit. Number two, also, beware of folks that are like hallway monitors. You know, back in the old days, we had hallway monitors in junior high and middle school and high school. They would walk the halls during class to find if there's kids are out there that should be in class that had no hall pass. They'd approach you and say, where's your hall pass? I don't have one. Let's go to the office, talk to the principal, get you kicked out of school, okay? There's folks like that even in the church. They feel their job is find out what is wrong with any individual in the church. What are you wearing? What is on your head? What did you do last night? What are you drinking? So forth. Who's your friend? So forth, so on. These are folks that are called hall monitors. And I'm saying also beware of them, resist them. They're trying to do things there in sometimes a legalistic type way, because not because they love you so much, because they want to do what they think is right as far as their eyes are concerned. So beware of the hallway monitor type person. On the notes here on the board, the first thing I've written down here is to keep at arm's length here during times of crisis. Keep them out of your life for a season. Number one, keep those folks away who think they know everything. There's some folks who think they have every scripture memorized. They know all theology, all mysteries, and all things that are in your own life happening that's for your best. And nobody knows everything. Amen? The smartest thing Job's friends could have done was keep on keeping their mouth shut and just been there silently for him, to love him, comfort him, and just be there with him and offer no advice whatsoever until they got a word from the Lord, perhaps, and spoke that to him. And when God's word comes, the Bible says when God prophesies, it's for comfort, it's for edification, it's for help, it's for blessing. It's not to tear us down, bring us down, and bring to us discomfort and bring to us bad things. Amen. God's word is good because God is good. Number two, beware of those who have no investment in your life. Those who are in a place of soundness and health and prosperity and all things are good in their lives have a very, very hard time relating to folks who are suffering many times in their lives. Okay? So be aware of that. And folks that have got things going real well for them, they probably cannot relate to your suffering very much. They may even make light of your suffering. They may say, well, if you would have gone to school longer and studied better, you wouldn't be there right now. They think of all the things you should have done, could have done, like they did. You didn't do those things. You deserve what you get. We don't need folks like that in times of crisis. Amen? Those things might be true in some ways, but I'm saying we don't need advice like that when we're beaten down by life and going through a crisis. When you go through a crisis, the most valuable person you have in your life is those who are actually in the crisis with you or those who have gone through a similar crisis you're going through yourself in their lives. Amen? If my wife dies, I want someone whose wife has died with me who understands the pain, the grief of losing your spouse. Amen? And so I'm saying try to find someone who's going through the same crisis you've gone through or someone that's actually in the crisis themselves with you and spend time with them. Number three, avoid those who talk a lot but don't really say anything. Some folks are like those little wind-up plastic things that's all mouth. They jabber a whole lot, but nothing's coming out. Amen? In fact, Job says in Job chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, he says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have no end? The Message translation says, you're all a bunch of hot air. That's what he said to him. Or what produces you or provokes you that you answer me with your bags of wind and words of wind that don't do any good for me? You're all talk, but no wisdom. That's what he's saying here pretty much in a nutshell. The fourth thing is very important. Number four, write this down. People who are insecure. Avoid folks who have insecure lives and hearts when you're going through times of crisis. Now, why is that? Folks that are insecure are trying to always find something of security to latch onto. Your husband dying makes them feel insecure. They're saying to themselves, if that guy's husband died, maybe my husband can die. If she lost her job, maybe I can lose my job. What they then do is, I need to find something wrong in their life to make me feel good about myself, that their calamity won't become my calamity. So they try to find some way, something in your life, your kids, your habits, your speech, or whatever, to say why the bad thing took place in your life so they can say it won't take place in my life because I don't have that. You've got that and I don't because I'm insecure and I need security. And your crisis makes me feel insecure. And so be aware of that. Don't get close to insecure people in times of crisis, because you're going to try to always find something wrong with a person who's going through a crisis to make themselves feel good about themselves, but they won't have the same thing take place in their lives. So what do you do then? Who comes into your life in times of crisis, in times of darkness? Who comes into your life? Number one, on the screen here as well. Try to get folks in your life, somebody who will let you be yourself. Let you be yourself. Amen? Somebody who you can talk to them crazy and wild, and they won't reject you, deny you. They'll listen to you and relate to you as well. Amen? You know, a mega church pastor in the Midwest with 7,000 people in his church, he said about 4 or 5 years ago, his church went from 1,200 people to 400 people in 1 year. He lost 800 people in 1 year. Didn't know why it took place. Couldn't put a finger on it. This pastor on Wednesday nights had a thing called Dinner for 12 before the Wednesday night service, where 12 folks would take and sign a clipboard to have dinner with the pastor and get to know him better before church. And so every single Wednesday night, these new 12 folks would show up, and the same thing in this crisis period took place every Wednesday. Pastor, what's happening? Where's these folks going? What's wrong? Why are they leaving? He went through that every Wednesday night right before church, week after week after week. That wears on a pastor. That wears on anybody. Amen? And so as weeks are going by, finally the pastor's birthday is coming on a Wednesday night. He goes, oh my Lord, on my birthday, I got to go have a dinner with 12 and hear all over again, Pastor, what is wrong with the church? Why is it shrinking down? We've gone from 1,200 to 400. What is going on? And that night he shows up, and around the table of 12 is his wife and his two closest friends only. They said, we believe and we thought you might need a time of reprieve. And just us four together are going to eat dinner together. You can say what you want, act like what you want, be what you want. You can yell, scream, whatever else there. It's just us four and no more. Get somebody around you you can be crazy with. When you're going through times of crisis, be yourself. Let your hair hang down. Let snot run out of your mouth or nose. I'm saying get the Kleenex out. Bawl and cry. Don't cuss. Don't drink. Don't take heroin. That's not part of the whole thing. Amen? Not that kind of friend. But I'm saying be yourself in a godly, righteous way, for your emotions and soul can be bared out. Do you have someone like that? Or do you have to always be on your game around all the folks you're with? It just wears you out. It'll wear you out. Amen? So that's number one. Number two, also find somebody who's going to remind you of the good times. Amen? Because the fact is, the truth is, your current crisis does not define the rest of your life or the past of your life. Amen? You find some friends who knew about your victories, your straight A's, your scholarships, your promotions, the things you have got and things you have and friends you are and your personality, the good things about your own soul and life. Get folks who remind you of the good times in your life, because there are good times in your life. And you'll see there through that, because in this crisis time, many times we wonder if God even knows us. Does God even love us? Is God even going to talk to me again? Things become scattered and things become obscured around us. And so when he's somebody, you can say, listen, this is who you are. This is what you've done. This is how God has blessed your life in times past. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the author and finisher of your faith. What God's begun, God will complete. He's not finished with you yet. This crisis does not define your life. It's only a valley, and you're passing through it in Jesus' name. Amen? Understand that, realize that, because that is the truth in your life. You need someone whose love will help you find God's love when you're not sensing God's love like you should in times of crisis. The final question here is, if we can have James come back to the platform here, help me play something perhaps. I'm going to pray in a moment. The final question is, how do we handle it when the roles are reversed and we don't find ourselves relating to Job in crisis? We find ourselves being the friend who's facing a friend in crisis. How do we handle that? Because we don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to say the wrong thing. We don't want to put them into a tailspin. So what should we actually do? Please write these things down if you would, please. The fact is, you don't need to take and figure things out for them. Let these two expressions guide your conduct when you deal with folks going through crisis. And that is, there's really only two things they need to hear. And these two things are, I hear you, and I care about you. That's all they need to hear. I hear you, and I care about you. That may be all that God gives you for a while. You don't have to have the answers for every crisis you face with your friends in Jesus' name. Amen? Just begin there in silence and quiet. Say, I'm here for you. I love you unconditionally. I care about you. And that's all that matters for them probably in that matter, at that time. Amen? In our crisis time, we've gone through in the past, their own daughter in the front row here as well. It's just good to be around people again many times. Just be there. Just silently be there, just loving us, caring about her, loving her, praying for us. We didn't always need a revelation every single day about why, what, when, or where. The last story I want to say here before I close in prayer is a story about the man who's a very, very famous baseball player named, his name is Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson is the first black baseball player in America. He began playing for the Brooklyn Dodgers back in 1947. We saw his movie last year, a very good movie to watch. If you haven't seen that movie yet, go to see that movie about Jackie Robinson's life. Jackie Robinson was booed by all the people in the stands when he first came out to play baseball for the Brooklyn Dodgers, first black man to be there. Our nation was going through a very, very dark time where we had a lot of prejudice against black people. A lot of racial things were there in our country, very, very deeply seated there. And every stadium that Jackie Robinson played in, including his own home stadium, the fans always booed him coming out. They booed him at the bats. They booed him all the times, off and on, sporadically. But one time was very different. One time he was on second base, playing second base like he always did. And he made an error. The ball went through his hands, and the other team scored points. I think they won the game. When Jackie Robinson made that mistake that time, the boos rang out, but they just kept on coming and coming and coming and coming, and they would not stop booing him. Wouldn't stop. Kept going and going and going. Well, finally, in due time, the shortstop, his name was Pee Wee Reese, walks over to Jackie Robinson, puts his hand around his neck and his shoulder, and just stands there beside him like, I accept you. I love you. I'm here for you. I receive you. And the boos quieted down. The boos stopped. Jackie Robinson's wife and Jackie Robinson himself told Pee Wee Reese later on, what you did that day for me saved my career. I would have resigned the baseball team and quit that day had you not done what you did that day. Sometimes folks just need an arm around their shoulder and a body next to theirs that says, I care about you, I love you, I'm for you, not against you. And I will love you unconditionally in your time of crisis. Amen. Let's bow our head, close our eyes for a moment here today for prayer. I'm talking here and I'm praying this morning for two kinds of people in this sanctuary, this room today. The first kind of person is those who has been judged. Maybe you've been judged by folks around you. Maybe you're here as a high school student or a middle school student or even an adult. You've been judged by your parents, by your peers, by your teachers, by society. And they say, you are a loser. You are a reject. You will never amount to anything. You will always fail at everything you do. All things you put your hands to always falls apart. Those are word curses. Those are not the truth. God does not make junk. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knew you from the foundations of the earth. And God wants those judgments broken off your life, even today, in Jesus' name. I also want to pray today for those who are judging others. You're trying to find the speck in your neighbor's eye all the time, like a hall monitor. And there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Jesus Christ says, take the beam of wood out of your own eye. You can see clearly then to remove the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. God wants those kind of folks to repent this day, because sin is not just murdering, robbing, raping, and pillaging. Sin also is judging, condemning, speaking death, and saying lies about people around you that are not true. That's as big of a sin as an axe murderer does. Because the Bible says those who lie against their brother is guilty of murder. Those who hate their brothers are actually killing them and murdering them, says the Lord. I want those two groups of folks today to just pray for themselves for a moment. Let's all stand to our feet now, if we would, please. Let's all stand up. We're going to spend some time just praying for a moment. And ask yourself today, am I one of those who's suffering because folks have judged me? People have spoken wrong things about me. It's affected my self-esteem. It's made me insecure, perhaps. I even sense rejection. They have taken root inside of my heart and my mind and my soul. And I want to see those judgments broken off my life today in the name of Jesus. Let's pray for those folks, first of all, right now. Father, I thank and praise you, God, as they pray for themselves. I pray for them, oh God, also together. That, Father God, every judgment, every curse, every accusation that man has spoken against our youth, our children, our adults, that is from the pit of hell, that's a lie, distortion, exaggeration, I say those judgments be broken. In the name of Jesus, those lies come to nothing, and I say blessings, oh God, take their place. The will of God, take their place. The counsel of God, the love of God, the word of God, take the place of man's accusations. Because those accusations come from the pit of hell. They don't come from God's kingdom and God's throne. Help us, God, be those who are like LeBron James, leaving Cleveland Cavaliers, multimillionaire. The curses that come to us in the future will be like water on a duck's back. I know my Redeemer. I know He lives. I believe His report. His report shall I believe. And I shall walk by faith, not by sight, and not let man curse me or man vex me or man cause me to have depression, discouragement, or thoughts of suicide. I shall be redeemed and made whole in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let's now pray for each one of ourselves. Let's pray for ourselves that our mouths, our hearts, our minds would be exposed. If there's a judgmental spirit inside of us like Job's friends had. If you find somebody, if your knee-jerk reaction is somebody gets sick in this church and you say, first of all, what sin did they commit? You got a judgmental spirit. They get in a car wreck or they lose somebody. What sin, what evil did they do? That's a judgmental spirit. It's not always a sin or some evil thing they did that brought a bad thing to them. Jesus Christ got nailed to a cross, spit upon, beaten, rejected. What bad thing did he do? What did Jesus do wrong? I'm saying bad things sometimes happen to good people. Mosquitoes still bite me all the time. I hate mosquito bites. Fire ants bite my ankles. I hate fire ants. No sin, no adultery, no heroin. Fire ants still bite me. Amen. I'm saying let's don't be so quick to judge and say it must be something they're doing wrong that brought a bad thing in their lives. Father God, I pray today, give us wisdom. Give us insight. Help us, God, not be like the hall monitor, always trying to find someone doing something wrong to detain them and say, go to the principal's office and be detained and be on the shelf and be kicked out. I pray, Father God, give us grace. Give us mercy. Give us tolerance for people around us. When we see people suffering, God, around us, help us, God, to love them, stand with them, be with them. Just be quiet for a season. And Father God, if you show us something there that may be there that may be sin or may be evil, let us, oh God, deliver that in a right attitude, a right heart, and a right spirit. Judging ourselves first. Knowing, Father God, the measure we judge others with shall also be measured right back unto us. And I pray, Father God, let us be quick to listen and quick to love and slow to speak. Slow to speak. Let us, oh God, make righteous judgments around us. Because primarily, Father God, we know today, judgments are to bless, to bring forth comfort, edification, and bring forth things that are gracious. And I praise you, God, and thank you for all these things also. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let's just give God right now a clap of praise and thanks to seal this prayer. I praise you, God. I thank you, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Father.